I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to dive right in because we have a lot of material to cover. But before I do, did anyone read Daniel 8? Did you do your homework from last night? I saw one hand go up. Oh, two, three, there we go, four, all right. Let's pray together and let's get started. Heavenly Father, again this evening, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to live in a country where we can freely study your word. We pray again, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, and bring conviction to our hearts. I pray that you would bless this message and that your precious Son would be lifted up, therefore you would be glorified. And I pray, dear Lord, that we will receive the head knowledge and also the heart experience from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this evening by reviewing Daniel 2, 7, and it'll bring us right up to Daniel 8. You have a little bit of an idea of what we're going to be covering in Daniel 8 because you've been working the lesson. In Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold represented what kingdom? It's an open book test. It's right up there on the screen. Babylon. It ruled from 605 to 539 BC. Now, also in Daniel chapter 7, the Babylonian Empire was represented by what kind of creature? A lion with eagle's wings, which represent the great speed in which it was able to conquer the then known world. Now, What you're noticing here, it was just simply a head of gold in Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, you have a lion. It has the heart of a man. It stands on 2 feet like a man, and it has wings like an eagle. So you see from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7, Daniel 7 gives us more information. Now I want you to see this as we move into Daniel chapter 8. And then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver. It ruled from 539 to 331 B.C. The bear was raised up on one side, Daniel 7. Why was he raised up on one side? Do you remember? Because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. Now, what about the three ribs in the mouth of the bear? What do they represent? Three provinces over which the Medo-Persian Empire ruled. Okay. Now, the third kingdom, thighs of bronze, it's the Grecian Empire, and it was represented in Daniel chapter 7 by a leopard with four heads and four wings. It ruled from 331 to 168 BC. What did the four heads represent? Do you remember? The four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, right? And who were the guys that represented by the heads? Not the names, but what were they? Generals, right? Okay. Can you name one of them? Okay, all right, you got it, yeah. Now, what about the wings? What did the wings represent? Represented the great speed at which it was able to conquer the then known world. And then we have the legs of iron, which represented the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, there is this nasty beast. It's got 10 horns, it's got great iron teeth, and it is devouring and destroying everything in its pathway. And that also represented the Roman Empire. Now I want you to notice the dates. 168 B.C. all the way down to 476 what? A.D. Okay. And then we notice that there are 10 toes on the image. And we also notice that the iron is in the toes and the feet with clay, signifying that the principles of pagan Rome would be in the world all the way to the end. Now, this is something I have failed to say. And when we talk about the rise and fall of these four empires, really what happened is that The Babylonian Empire was absorbed into the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire was absorbed. Yes, there were battles and there was a war, but they were absorbed into the Greek Empire. And if you've studied Roman history, you know the influence of the Greeks upon the Romans. And so we see that each of these cultures are absorbing. And so we finally come down to the toes and the principles of all those old pagan empires of the past that finally coalesced in Rome made its way down into our time period. And of course, the 10 horns on that nasty looking beast that represented Rome is found in Daniel chapter 7. And the dates for the 10 horns or the 10 toes will be from 476 all the way to the coming of Christ. Because in Daniel 2, there is a rock cut out without what? Hands. Now there's parts of Daniel 7 that we're going to look at tomorrow morning that we didn't look at last night. Nor are we going to look at tonight. But there's a whole judgment scene that takes place in Daniel 7 that's very important to understand. So, in review, we saw in Daniel 7 that God repeated the historical revelation given in Daniel 2 of the metallic man. How many of you see that? Do you see that? Okay, I want you to be clear before we move on. In chapter 7, God expanded the information for the period in the ankles and the toes of the metallic man, focusing on the nature of the fourth kingdom and giving added details of the judgment scene in the days of the iron and clay feet, symbolizing modern Europe. And we're going to look at those aspects tomorrow. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to divide the chapter into five bite-sized pieces, okay? A lot of people are nervous about Daniel 8, 9, 10, and especially 11. Piece of cake. It's not difficult. We continue to follow the principle of repeat and enlarge. So, chapter 8 is broken up into five basic parts, and here they are. Number one, Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the time that the prophecy was given to Daniel. Number 2, verses 3 through 14, the prophecy is given. Number 3, verses 15 through 16, a command to make Daniel understand. Number 4, an explanation is given in verses 17 through 25. And verses 26 and 27 is Daniel's reaction. So, let's take each one of these components and look at them carefully, and we will understand Daniel chapter 8. Now, are you anticipating that Daniel chapter 8 is going to tell us some things that we saw in Daniel chapter 7? What do you think? Yes. But it's going to give us more information. But we're going to find that there's one of those powers that was mentioned in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 that is not mentioned in Daniel 8. Do you know which kingdom that is? Babylon. Babylon is not mentioned because it's history now. It's done. So let's look at the time. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Eulah. So, what is the historical time period that Daniel is speaking of? You can write it down, 551 BC. So this is a time in which Daniel is seeing this vision in 551 BC. That's an important date to remember, and I'll share with you why in a few moments. The next part of it is the prophecy is given to Daniel. So we know that it's 551 when Daniel receives the vision. And in verse 3 it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and I saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had how many horns? Two horns, and the two horns were what? But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up what? Last." Okay. So, we saw this ram with the two horns. Now, in verse 20, the Bible tells us what this ram is. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what? Medea and what? Is that clear? That's crystal clear. Now, we know that from Daniel 2, that is the chest of silver. We also know in Daniel 7, it's symbolized by a what? Bear. The symbols change, but the powers remain the same. And there's a reason why the powers are pictured by different animals in each chapter. And it's another whole sermon on this ram and this he-goat and the symbolisms there, which we're not going to get into tonight. Now, notice, going back to verse 4, "I saw the ram, he pushed which direction? Westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hands, but he did according to his will and became what? Great." So the ram's conquest was westward, which would be Babylon. Northward would be Lydia. And southward would be what? Egypt. Now, what is it in Daniel 7 that would remind us of these three kingdoms or three directions? The three what in the bear's mouth? The three ribs. In Daniel chapter 8, it is a ram pushing in three different directions. Same thing. God's giving us the same information, but he's going to add to it. So, again, Medo-Persia ruled from 539 to 331 BC. It was a chest of silver in Daniel 2. It was the bear with three ribs raised up on one side in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 8, it's pictured as a ram, and one horn is higher than the other horn. And it pushed in three different directions. Same thing. You see how the Bible tells you the same thing over and over again. So if someone were to come to this, and Daniel 2, they got one teaching, and Daniel 7 is way off and left field with something else, and Daniel 8 is something else, that's confusion. Now, verse 5. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his what? Between his eyes." So now we have a goat. And you notice the direction that he comes from. He comes from the west across the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And it says he has a notable horn between his eyes. Verse 6. "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." Verse 7, "And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, The large horn was what?
Broken.
Now notice this. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. Who is the male goat? Alexander the Great. Now, notice verse 21, it tells us that. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Now, isn't it interesting that Alexander, the horn broke, he died, and what happened? Four horns come up. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight to discuss where the four horns came from. We know that it came out of the Grecian Empire. And we know that it represents the four kings. It goes on to say in verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation of Greece, but not with its power. Would never have the same power that it had when Alexander was leading. So we know that the four horns represent Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, the four generals. We know that Greece ruled from 331 to 168 BC. In Daniel chapter 2, thighs of bronze. Daniel 7, four-headed leopard with four wings. The four wings represent the great speed in which it was able to conquer the then known world. The four heads representing the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. And then, of course, in Daniel chapter 8, it is a goat with a notable horn. And it's broken and four horns come up. Now, notice in verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn. Now, a good question that could be raised right here, and I don't have the time to deal with this in the sermon, but I want you to notice this text very, very carefully. And out of one of, what's that next word? Them came a little horn which grew exceedingly strong towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, according to the Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 pattern, what would be the next kingdom that would come up after the Grecian Empire? Rome. That's right. Rome. But I want you to notice that this horn is called a little horn. Now, some may question, and here's the question. What is the them of Daniel 8, 9? It says that a little horn came up out of one of them, and in the previous verse, there were four horns, and there were four winds, or four directions. And so if you were studying very carefully, analyzing these texts, you'd have to ask yourself the question, what is the them? So somebody may want to write that out. And I would cover that one from the front. We just don't have time tonight. But you'd get a little lesson in Hebrew on that one. It's a lot of fun. Now, let's look at this little horn. And we're going to see that this little horn actually does two things. You're going to see that there are two phases of this little horn. Now, am I losing you guys? Are we all right? Are you hanging with me? Or are you a little fuzzy right now? If you're fuzzy, you're normal. Because we're going to repeat and enlarge all the way through, okay? And you're probably sitting here saying, man, why are you going through all of this? Because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. I mean, when is the last time you sat down and went through Daniel 8? Think about it. Been a while, huh? Other than you read it last night. Or today. But it's been a while since you've sat down and really analyzed Daniel chapter 8. It's in the Bible. We need to know it. And it's very important. And you'll see why before we're finished. So there are two phases of the little horn. It does a horizontal attack this way. And then all of a sudden, there's a transition in this little horn, and it stops its horizontal attack, and it makes a vertical attack. Now, if you remember last night, in Daniel chapter 7, there was that old nondescript beast, and out of its head came how many horns? 10 horns, right? 10 horns. But among those 10 horns, what kind of horn came up? A little horn. And as he was coming up, how many did he uproot? 3. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, nothing is wasted in the Bible. Nothing. It's all there for a reason. So what I would like to suggest to you is that the horizontal attack is the political conquest of pagan Rome, which would correspond to the legs of iron, the nondescript beast in Daniel chapter 7 with the 10 horns coming out of his head, 10 divisions of Western Europe, and the horizontal movements of that horn. Now, you notice that it said that it moved towards the south. Rome conquered northern Africa and Egypt. Number 2, it said it moved towards the east. Rome conquered Greece and Babylon. It also said, and Henry, here's your question. You had asked the question, here's the answer. Towards the pleasant land, Rome conquered Israel. In fact, who was living during the time of the Roman Empire, or part of the Roman Empire, in the glorious land? Christ. So the horn in its horizontal phase is pagan Rome. Say that with me. The horn in its horizontal phase is pagan Rome. What do you think is its vertical phase? Papal Rome. Like the little horn of Daniel 7. Papal Rome. Now this is going to get interesting. Can you guys handle this tonight? Are you ready? Was it heavy last night? Yeah. I don't mean to rub this in, but if you missed last night, it was pretty heavy. I mean, we had the defibrillator out there ready to go. Daniel 8:10. This stuff just keeps getting more and more exciting, folks. And when you really begin to see how all this works, it becomes crystal clear. Daniel 8:10. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Oh. So there's a change from horizontal to what? Vertical. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Now notice what else it says. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So did the papacy get in a space shuttle and take a ride through the atmosphere all the way up to the kingdom of heaven and land there and fight? No. It's symbolic language representing literal things. So let's start looking and analyzing and defining these terms found in verse 10. But before we do, I'd like to suggest that the vertical attack is a spiritual assault of papal Rome. And you notice that pagan Rome was represented by the legs of iron. But down in the feet and toes, you still have what? Iron. All the way to the end. Now, we found out last night that that little horn was representing the papacy of the Church of Rome during the medieval period. It was a medieval church. And then we looked at that nondescript beast with 7 heads, 10 horns, the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, or I should say the composite beast. And we found that the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13, they did the same thing. Same power. Was, is, and is yet to come. And also, we have it in its phase as the vertical phase, attacking heaven. What we're really going to see, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see that some of the teachings of the Church of Rome mingled with paganism has been a direct attack upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry in heaven. And you may say, well, what's the big deal about it? It's a huge deal. Because you see, what's really being attacked here is righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith in the plan of salvation. And how the plan of salvation is carried out. And I have found that the Church of Rome, and here again we're talking about a system of worship. We identified it last night with 10 identifying points. We're not talking about individual people. We're talking about a system of Christianity and paganism mingled together. And you know, the Bible mentions that this power would have a unique way with words. And it does. And by the way, do you remember that in 2017 was the 500th year of what? Do you remember? The Protestant Reformation. That's right. So if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you're a Protestant, which means pro-Testament, pro-Bible. Remember the watchword of the Great Reformation? Solo what? Scriptura. The Bible and the Bible alone. Now, Protestantism also means protestant against not having the Bible being the only guide. So you have to ask yourself the question tonight, is it the Bible and the Bible alone, or is it church tradition plus the Bible? And by the way, I read in the catechism today that tradition and scripture are put on equal basis within the Church of Rome, the latest catechism. And then I kept reading and it said, only the bishop or the pope can interpret tradition and scripture. Ooh. So you must have the church to be able to interpret scripture for you. Now, let's look at this vertical phase, and we're going to look at some characteristics and actions of the little horn power in its vertical phase. Everybody tracking with me? All right, here we go. Six attacks of the little horn during its vertical spiritual phase. Number one, the little horn causes some of the host and the stars to do what? Fall and trample them on the ground. We've already read that from verse 10. It destroys the mighty and the holy people, verse 24, and shall destroy many in verse 25. Again in verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, what does all of this mean? Let's begin to, I don't want to say dissect, because you dissect stuff that's dead. And this is the living word. So let's analyze what's being said here. In Daniel 12:3, we get an insight. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and what? Ever. So we find that this is speaking of spiritual people. So this little horn would attack God's people. Number two, the little horn claimed to be equal with or magnified himself even to Christ. Verse 11 and verse 25. Let's read it in verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the what? Host. Now, look at Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And what are the last three words? Who's the Prince of Peace? Christ. Christ. Now, I want to back up for a second. He even exalted himself as high as the Prince of the what? Host. Well, we read last night from the Church of Rome that they claim that the Pope is Christ on earth. By the way, what was the original threat of Lucifer? Remember we read that last night? He said, I will exalt my throne above God. God. Number three, before we look at number three, I want to say something here. If I were the devil, I would confuse the Protestants about all of this. I would want them to believe that it's going to be an atheistic antichrist coming out of the Middle East or Islamic or, you know, some character out of Europe. But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't fit the theme of Scripture. You have to understand that there's a cosmic conflict going on between good and evil. And there are all kinds of ideas out there about who the Antichrist power is. Some people even believe it's Donald Trump. Some people believe that it was Obama. Some believe that it was Bush. Some believe that it was, you know, the Prince of England. Doesn't fit. We don't want to guess or speculate, do we? We want to know what the Bible says. Now, number three, the little horn subverts the continual ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, this is where we're headed tonight. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the Prince of the Host. And notice what the rest of the verse says. And by him, the little horn, the Church of Rome, the daily sacrifices were taken away. Now, the word sacrifices here should be italicized because it is a supplied word. The key word here is daily. And what it means in the original language is very important. Now, you're going to learn a Hebrew word tonight. But before we do, let's read the rest of the verse. By him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was what? Cast down. So that's crystal clear. They're speaking of Christ. It's attacking the daily ministry of Christ, whatever that word daily means. And it also says that his sanctuary that is in heaven is attacked. Now, how can a church on earth that is receiving its power from the dragon, from the devil, how can it do all of this stuff? Through its theology. Now, the word daily in the Hebrew is tamid. Let's say it together. Tamid. What does that mean? Well, let me take you to the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament word, but the meaning carries over into the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Tamid is the continual ministry of Christ. Verse 24, but he, Christ, because he does what? Continues forever. What makes him better than an earthly priest? Is because he continues forever. What is the sign or the trademark of Christ's great ministry? He is forever and ever. He is a continuing priest. And has an unchangeable priesthood. Ladies and gentlemen, this is huge. In fact, the book of Hebrews is well worth reading. Very few people ask the question, what is Jesus doing now? The Bible tells us. Church of Rome doesn't want us to know. In verse 25 of Hebrews 7, it says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is good news. We have a Savior, ladies and gentlemen, that has a continual ministry, and all of heaven has been poured out for our salvation. He loves us. He knows us. He knows every thought. Everything about heaven is designed to save us. The devil has created a theology, and we're going to look at this, a priesthood on earth, to confuse the plan of salvation. You remember in the Bible when Jesus died on the cross that something happened at the temple in Jerusalem? Do you remember what happened? Tom, you remember, don't you? That veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that the animal sacrificial system and the earthly priesthood had come to a what? An end. When Christ was resurrected and he went back to heaven, he became our what? High priest. He began his continual high priest ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. But the Church of Rome comes along and says, oh no, we're going to have our priesthood. And you have to come through the priesthood to be able to get salvation. And when you confess your sins, you got to go into the box and you got to tell a man your sins. Ladies, can you imagine opening up the inner sanctum of your soul to some man? We wonder why there's so much evil there. Do you understand that when you open up the inner sanctum of your soul to another human being, you're in essence giving them some keys to your heart? There are some things left better left alone between you and the God of heaven only. Don't go gushing your guts out on everybody. It's Christ. It's Christ. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this whole thing. And when I see these books out there, and you say, well, boy, that really bothers you, doesn't it, Steve? Yes, it bothers me. Because I see all these theories out there, and I see a lot of Protestants just running after those things. And it has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with oil wells and cities and deserts. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, I wouldn't trade my 3 acres for all the desert land in the Middle East. I wouldn't. I'm serious. I like green grass and trees. And this is a battle, ladies and gentlemen, for the hearts of men and women. And it's a direct attack. It says that they're attacking Christ and his ministry. Any prophecy that does not reveal Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is a false prophecy. And when we get to Daniel chapter 9, you're going to see some things that are absolutely amazing. The whole issue is that Lucifer hates Jesus. He hates him. And he wants us to be confused about the plan of salvation. Bible says, yes. No, most of the people, I think that the leadership knows. But we're going to get into all of that. We're going to get into the Council of Trent. We're going to get into the Jesuits. I mean, we're not going to make this, you know, a hobby horse, folks. But we're just letting the Scriptures open it up for us. We're going to go where the Scriptures lead us, okay? We're just walking through Scripture. And you know what I love about this? Very few people get mad at me. They've got a problem. They've got a problem with the Bible and God, not me. Now, It says he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I went to the latest Catholic catechism. It's called Questions and Answers, Catholic Catechism. Now, notice the question and notice the answer. What does the Catholic Church believe about the forgiveness of sins? Ask them. She believes it is God's will that no one is forgiven except through the merits. Now, folks, this sounds good. Merits of Jesus Christ. We are not forgiven for our sins by the merits of Christ. We are forgiven for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not the works of Christ, it's the blood of Christ. And they play with these little words like that. They do. It sounds pious, and most Protestants go, whoa, that's what I believe. Really? Through the merits of Jesus Christ, and that these, now notice the danger here, these merits are uniquely channeled through the church he founded. Consequently, even as the church is the universal sacrament of what? Woo! This is the latest catechism. We're reading from their books. The Roman Catholic people read this stuff, but they don't understand the Bible. And when you read this without a knowledge of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, it sounds plausible. The devil knows that if we get into the Word, I mean seriously get into the Word, he's going to lose a lot of people. Even as the church is the universal sacrament of salvation, she is also the universal sacrament of reconciliation. In other words, is her job. Tom, I'm going to pick on you. It's her job to take you and reconcile you with God. My Bible says that Christ reconciles me, not a church. All right. How does the church communicate the merits of Christ's mercy to sinners? The church communicates Christ's mercy to sinners through the... and the sacraments and all the prayers and good of the... In other words, ladies and gentlemen, the Church of Rome teaches that there are saints... and they pray to those saints. And those saints, because of all their good works, they have a bank of merit. And the church has created this invisible bank of merit. And she is the only one that can dispense the merit. And she's got the merit of Christ. She's got the merit of all the saints. She has the corner on the merits of righteousness. And so... she has the ability to dole it out. And the merits of these faithful are represented in good what? Works. That's why the priest can tell you, well, you know, you've been a bad boy. And you're going to have to say 10 Hail Marys. And you will be forgiven. Do you understand that, ladies and gentlemen? That is not what the Bible teaches. There is nothing that any of us can do to merit salvation. The whole plan of salvation is all about Christ, period. There's not a part of the plan of salvation that reeks of a human instrument in any way, shape, or form. Even anything that I can do, any kind of good works, is only a reflection of Christ working out His will through me. Period. And that does not earn salvation. I am saved by grace through faith in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. I have no righteousness. I have no good standing. I can't, you know, have a... I've got a friend who... He used to be a preacher, and he got off into some really deep, deep, dark stuff. And he told me one day, he said, you know, my tapes are still on the internet, and people are watching them, and they're being saved. So in the balance of things, God will look at all the good that I did and the evil that I did, and the good will outweigh the evil, and everything will be fine. And I said to myself, no wonder why he got off the track. His whole theology is crooked. Folks, if I walk the streets of gold, notice what I said, if I walk the streets of gold, it will only be because of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Period. So Christ's mercy to sinners through the Mass. Do you understand what the Mass is? The Mass is a weekly re-crucifixion of Christ. You see, the Catholic priesthood has subverted the heavenly priesthood for 1260 years during the Dark Ages. Go back, look at this in history. People were kept in darkness. The Bible was kept away from them. In fact, if you got caught with a portion of the Word of God, in fact, it was very difficult back then until the printing press was created. And even then, Scripture was expensive. Have you ever noticed the cross that the Catholic Church uses? Still has Jesus hanging on it. You notice the Protestant cross has no Jesus hanging on it. Jesus died once. Each week, the Church of Rome says that in the sacrament and the cup, the Eucharist, that when the wine is poured in and the certain words are said over that wine, it becomes the literal, physical blood of Jesus. And that the wafer, as they say certain words over it, it becomes the literal body and flesh of Jesus. Some of you that were raised Catholic, you were taught that. Now you think about that. The priest has the power to create the Creator in the sacrament. Whoa! A fallen human being. But when he becomes a Catholic priest, he's, I guess, not a sinner anymore. Oh, we could go on and on and on. The Immaculate Conception. Mary was born without sin. The mother of Jesus had no sin. That's called the Immaculate Conception. You know, I'm going to stop here. Mary was a sinner. Now, what is the church's role in the reconciliation of sinners to God? The church reconciles sinners to God mainly by her exercise of God's mercy through the sacrament which He instituted. Really? Point number four. The place of His sanctuary was cast down by the little horn, Daniel 8:11. It was cast down. The Church of Rome teaches that Peter is the foundation stone. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the foundation stone. In Daniel 8:11, and the place of His sanctuary was what? Cast down. The Hebrew word for place in Daniel 8:11 is makrom, which means fixed or established place or foundation. This same word makrom is used in Psalms 97:2. Clouds and thick darkness surrounded him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the what? Chief cornerstone. Peter is not the chief cornerstone. Peter in the original language means pebble. Christ is the cornerstone. The church is built upon Christ. Peter is not the first pope. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God's real sanctuary is in heaven. His temple on earth are his people, not brick and mortar, but his people. Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In heaven, or in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Christ is our priest. Christ is the priest that we come to. Christ is the one that we confess to. Number 5. The little horn's activities are characterized as transgressions. Verse 12. It says in verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily, the continual ministry of Christ, and he cast truth down to the ground. Cast truth to the ground. And did all this and prospered. Point number 6, the little horn threw the truth to the ground. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Let's say it together. Your word is truth. Now I know this is hard stuff, folks, but it's in the Bible. We need to understand these things. In Daniel 8:12, he cast truth to the ground and he did all this and prospered. So in other words, Christ is eclipsed. Man is magnified. A man-made system is magnified, and people's attention are drawn to the man-made. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Catholicism is really nothing more than fallen human nature. It's what it is. In fact, it's very appealing, because within every heart there is a place in that heart that desires to be filled with God. We try to fill it with all kinds of things. And there's a desire to worship Him, so that if you have a system of worship where you truly don't have to be converted and you can still be in the flesh and you do good works and the church saves you, that's appealing. It is appealing. But when we read this, it's liberating. It's liberating. In Daniel 8:13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, the tamid, and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary, the high priest ministry of Christ, and God's people to be trampled underfoot. How long? How long before the persecution ends? How long before the truth is restored? How long before Jesus is seen as high priest in heaven? How long before the sanctuary in heaven is restored to God's people? How long before the Christian church is restored to its purity? And the answer comes in verse 14. This is amazing. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Then things will be made right. Things will be set in its place. And in order to understand Daniel 8:14, we have to understand the earthly tabernacle, that ancient portable tabernacle in the wilderness, to understand what it means, the two apartments, all the furniture, and how it represents the plan of salvation. And in the second presentation tomorrow, we're going to be introduced to these things, and we're going to see some amazing things about Christ in the blue stone. Now, understanding the significance of the 2300 days before we close, we talked about a day for a year in prophecy last night, and that's in symbolic Bible prophecy. We talked about how the great reformers used the day for a year principle, not all, but most. We also talked about how Sir Isaac Newton used this principle. He wrote more about spiritual things than he did about about spiritual things he did about scientific things. In Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. And remember, we broke it down last night. Now, the 2300 days would equal 2300 years. Now, it's interesting to note that as you go back and you look over Daniel chapter 8, you find that three times Gabriel, the angel that's speaking to Daniel, declares in Daniel 8 that the vision of the 2300 days, years, reached to the time of the end. Now, let me explain something here. There is a difference between the time of the end and the end. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple illustration. Can any of you remember, and this is going to be the older folk, not the young folk, can you remember the days when before Thanksgiving you'd go out maybe a month or two before Thanksgiving and you would get a turkey, a live turkey, and you'd take that turkey and you'd put him in a cage and you'd begin to feed him? That's the time of the end. He's in the cage. And he thinks he's a king. Water, corn, grains. Purpose is to fatten him up. That's the time of the end for the turkey. And then one day, the door opens, a hand reaches in, and I'll save you the gruesome details, but the end comes. So in prophecy, you'll never forget that. In prophecy, there's the time of the end and there's the end. And I can assure you, we are living in the time of the end. We can know the date of the time of the end. We cannot know the date of the end. Jesus says we can know that it is near, even at the door, but we cannot set a date for the end. We clear? I want anybody leaving here saying that. Steve is saying that we got a date for the end. No, we have a date for the time of the end. So three times Gabriel declares in Daniel 8 that the vision of the 2300 day years reached to the time of the end. Notice, Gabriel said, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to what? The time of the end." Daniel 8:17. Notice Daniel 8:19. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be." God knows no haste and no delay. He knows when everything is supposed to be. Daniel 8:26. "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." It can't mean 2300 literal days. It's 2300 literal years. So 2300 years of Daniel 8:14 stretch from the time of the ram symbolizing Medo-Persia all the way down to the 9th century. So here's a visual. 551 is what we started with in Daniel 8. The Medo-Persian Empire, the 5th century B.C., all the way down to the time of the end in the 19th century. So at the end of the 2300 years of Daniel 8:14, Jesus reverses the effects of Satan's control over the church. He begins to restore truth that had been chipped away during the Dark Ages. And in Daniel 8:25, it says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Sword coming out of the mouth in Revelation. It's the word. So ladies and gentlemen, tonight as we close, Jesus is our high priest. When you're feeling down, go to Jesus. Remember, he ever liveth. He continues. He cares. He loves us. The devil doesn't want us to know that. He wants to muddy the waters. He wants us to think somehow, some way, if we do enough good, we can earn salvation. Can't do it. Any good that we do is because Christ is in us. And that still doesn't earn any merit. You know what the Bible says? We should eat a certain way. It's only because we want to be healthy and happy and live longer so we can glorify Him. And the Bible says this or that, we want to do it because we want to bring glory to our Savior. Whatever the Bible requires, we want to do it because we're madly in love with Him. And you know what? He has to even give us the love. You don't know how many times I've prayed to the Lord, Lord, help me to be willing to even be willing to desire what You want me to do. Because in this particular area, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what Your word says. My flesh wants to do this, but I see that the Bible says that. And I am incapable of doing that, even desiring that, even wanting that, unless You work upon my heart. I'm giving You permission. Even though I don't even want You to do it, I'm giving You the permission to do it. Because intellectually, I know it's right. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, it's like the painting that Jesus stands at the door and He knocks. Have you ever seen that painting before? You ever notice there's no door handle on the outside? It's the inside. We must open it up. But He gives us the power, the will, the desire to want Him. And see, this is important as we close. When the Holy Spirit is moving upon our heart in a very special way and we sense it, we know it, we realize it, we say, you know, I've been spending more time in the Bible, I've been reading more, and the Lord is revealing some things to me that needs to change in my life, and you know, I've been doing such and such, and now I realize after studying the Bible that that's an area that needs to be changed in my life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's when we respond. Don't be like some of those guys in the New Testament that said, well, you know, Paul, come back when I have a more convenient season. That's why the Bible says today is a day of salvation. How many of you would like to send a message to heaven tonight and say, I want Jesus Christ to be my high priest? Would you like to say that with me tonight? Let's pray together. Father, in heaven as we close. I know this is a bitter pill for some to hear these things about the Church of Rome. But Lord, you must do the work upon our hearts. Help us to understand, dear Father, that it is righteousness by faith. And even our faith is a gift from you. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive the gift, even the ability to reach or to exercise the will is a gift. Thank you that there's equal ground at the cross. Doesn't matter about our educational level, our status, we're all equal at the cross. Thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice that's been made. And thank you, dear Father, for the work that you are doing through your Son. As he ministers as our high priest, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, we will be meeting here. We'll continue on with our studies. And then for those of you that want to hang around, it's a double hitter tomorrow. And our header tomorrow, and then we're going to have lunch. And I've looked at the pie. They're that big. Oh, they look great. So you know what I'm going to be eating. So anyway, feel free to come. Free meal. Looking forward to you being here. Don't have to dress up. Come as you are. God bless you and good night.